All right, hello. Welcome back to our Sunday School series, Singing with Understanding the Theology of Our Hymns. We finished up the section on the theology of hymn singing, kind of the, should we sing, what should we sing, how should we sing, and just for a couple of extra weeks, we're just getting back into some of the hymns that we sing on a regular basis, and a lot of those classic hymns that have stood the test of time, that have been sung for generations at this point. I've chosen a hymn this morning, or I'm saying this Saturday afternoon, but we'll be singing it, and most of you have been listening maybe on Sunday morning, but we'll be singing it on Sunday morning, tomorrow morning. And it's the hymn that perhaps is known by different names, but in our hymnal, at least, it's known as My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. Of course, many people know this as the Solid Rock. That's from the chorus, of course. But it was written by a man named Edward Mote, who lived from 1979 to 1874, so mostly a 19th century person. But a very interesting story, but more than that, a very theologically and scripturally rich hymn, and one that really goes along very well with our sermon text that we'll be looking at tomorrow, the beginning of Romans chapter 5, which is why I have chosen it to be sung. But let's look into this hymn, a little bit about the background, and then into the theology and the scriptural references within it, and I hope this will be a blessing. All right, let's talk about the author, Edward Mote. I assume you pronounce that Mote. Here's a very grainy photograph of him. It's about the only picture I could find of him. But an interesting backstory, because a lot of the hymn writers that we have talked about in the past, not all of them certainly, but a good many of them grew up in Christian homes. Maybe they were children of ministers or of just faithful churchmen, but certainly not Edward Mote. He was not raised in a Christian home, nor with virtually any Christian influence. And now, we say that nowadays, and that doesn't really strike us as all that strange. There's so many kids that grow up without any sort of biblical Christian influence. But back in, late 18th, early 19th century England, for you to be raised with virtually no Christian influence, with virtually no knowledge of the Bible, that was not only unusual, that was something that took a good deal of intention. You had to work to keep from that sort of influence over your kids. And it seems, we don't have a lot of information, but it seems like that's what Mote's parents did. He was born to parents who owned a pub. Seems like they struggled with poverty all the time, but they owned a pub, a public house. He never attended church. He talks about on Sundays, on the Sabbath, he would just be running around the streets playing. He never went to church. And again, for people in that age, never to have gone to any sort of a church was quite unusual. And they actually sent their son then to a school, according to Mote's own testimony, that not only was just kind of secular, it didn't teach the Bible, there weren't even allowed Bibles on the premises. Now, I don't even know how that's possible in that day and age, what that meant, if they had to send him to some specifically secular, anti-scriptural private school or something. And again, this is something that we sort of take for granted nowadays, right? Public schools don't allow sort of any influence, but there weren't really public schools back in that day. They sent their son intentionally to a school that did not even allow Bibles to be brought on the premises. Let alone did they teach. Again, most schools in that day would have taught the Bible just as part of the atmosphere of that age. So this is very unusual and very striking. Mote would talk about the fact that he basically, until he was in his teenage years, didn't even know that there was such a thing as God. So irreligious was his upbringing, which makes it remarkable what God used him to accomplish later in life. He was apprenticed to a London cabinet maker. He was raised in London, and so in London there was a cabinet maker. He was apprenticed. He learned that trade, and it's actually the trade that he would practice for most of his life, as we'll see in a moment. But during that time, it seems he was away from his family. He was now doing some things, and, most kids that were raised in the church, when they're away from their families, they stop going to church. With Edward Mote, it was kind of the opposite. He was not raised in the church. He was apprenticed. He's no longer really under his parents' authority. And so he started on Sundays going to church. And at the age of 16, and whenever he told this testimony, he would say, I was born in 1797, but I was reborn in 1813. So this is around the age of 16. This is, again, in his own words. Thankfully, we have a lot of his own words. He said he was reborn in Tottenham Court Chapel under John Hyatt in 1813. So he began attending this church. And I just add that specific. I don't really know a lot about John Hyatt. I think he was a fairly well-known preacher at the time. But Tottenham Court Chapel, again, if you're familiar with your church history in England, was Whitfield's chapel. Now, Whitfield had died in, 1770, something like that. And again, he died in the Americas. And he was itinerant, so it wasn't really that he was necessarily a pastor of the church, but when he was in London, this is where he would preach. This is where people would gather, this in another location as well. So it was, at that point, a well-known evangelical, you know, related to the revivals of that time kind of congregation. And so John Hyatt was the preacher there at that point, and this is where Mote began to be exposed to the Word of God. He heard this sermon, and he was brought under conviction. Now, interestingly, he says he was reborn at that time. It seems like he was brought under conviction of his sin. He was kind of tormented by that. It's only later, maybe, that he came to true faith. But the beginnings of the work of the Spirit in his life, he dates back to 1813 and his experience here at this London chapel. He says, though I knew not the letter of the law, the Holy Ghost brought the spiritual contents of it into my conscience that morning. Right? So beginning, his conscience being pricked by the law, the spiritual contents of the law, not even the letter. For 2 years, that dart, that arrow was in my liver, right? It was piercing me to my inmost being, till extracted by Calvary's blood under a sermon by Mr. Bennett of Birmingham, who was on a visit to London one Good Friday morning. And he was preaching from, the sermon was from, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all, of course, Isaiah 53. And from that auspicious hour to the present, precious blood has been the solace of my mind. And if there's one theme, if there's one phrase that sort of encapsulates Mote, it's that theme of precious blood, right? The precious blood of Christ. So that's where he dates his own conversion to. Beginning in 1813, a couple years later, that finally under another sermon, he was brought to peace, and he felt that that arrow of the law was extracted from him, and that's when he came to faith in Christ, at about, you know, age 17 or 18. So then he became a Baptist. Of course, Whitfield and the chapel was kind of related at that point to the Anglican Church, although it was kind of operating outside of the auspices of the Anglican Church. It's all the weird church politics that went on in those days. But he eventually became a Baptist. He was convinced of believer's baptism. I don't know whether he was ever baptized as a child, since he had such an irreligious upbringing. But he was baptized in 1815, a couple years after. So he came to full faith and assurance of salvation, and then was baptized. But he didn't, you know, go off to study for ministry, go right into the ministry, anything like that. He worked and was a successful cabinet maker, according to his apprenticeship, for about 40 years. And occasionally, though, during his time, he was publishing religious essays, religious poems, as we'll see. So even before he went into the ministry, he was just a layman. He was a faithful churchman. But he was studying the scriptures, he was learning about theology, and would occasionally publish in some of these evangelical publications of his day. In 1852 then, so we're fast-forwarding quite a bit, at the age of 55, so it wasn't until he was 55 that he was ordained, and then he was installed as pastor of a strict Baptist church in Sussex. Now, Sussex is kind of the southern part of England, right? Sussex, South Saxon, Saxony. So he's in the very south of England, moved a little bit away from London at that point. But he was called as pastor of this church, and he was ordained. And it was a strict Baptist church. Now, at this time, some of the labels of General Baptist and Particular Baptist have kind of gone out of vogue. Strict Baptist really referred to those who practiced what's called strict communion, which means, again, they were very, very strict or very closed in their view of communion. So really only members of their own church could participate in communion. It was kind of a debate that was going on at the time. This was what sort of distinguished them. But most of the strict Baptist churches at this time were particular Baptists, right? They were those who were Calvinistic. So he's still within that vein of kind of our early particular Baptist, Reformed Baptist forefathers at the time. And the church that he pastored, I'm trying to remember the exact name of it, Rehoboth, one of those Hebrew words, something, but it still exists, and it looks like it's still, you know, relatively kind of Calvinistic and seems faithful and all of that. But that's where he ministered. And he ministered there for 21 years until his health began to fail. Very faithful man. There was a lot of good work, a lot of conversion that took place under his ministry. It's pointed out about him that he preached every single Lord's Day, that he, not for a single Lord's Day, was prevented by illness or by any other, you know, for any other reason from preaching. For 21 years, without fail, he preached. And his people very much loved him, and he was instrumental in securing them a meeting house. They didn't have one up to that point, and so then they decided, the church, they wanted to sort of give him that meeting house as their own personal property, maybe as kind of retirement. And he said, no, he doesn't want this. All he wants is his pulpit. And if ever he's not able to fill that, they kick him out of the pulpit. And eventually that's what happened. He just felt like his health was failing to the point where he couldn't study, couldn't prepare as much. And so he told the congregation, you need to find another pastor. I need to step down. And then he did step down, and his health just deteriorated from that point. And then eventually he passed away in 1874. He said near the end of his life, you know, the truths I have preached, I am now living upon, and they will do to die upon. And he spoke of, this is the day before his passing. Remember, it says the precious blood, that's what he's been focused on since he came to faith in Christ. And the day before he passed into glory, he spoke of the precious blood, which takes away all our sins. It is this makes peace with God. So faithful man, and very thankful for him, one of our Baptist forefathers as well. So yay, rah-rah Baptist. But let's talk about him not just as a man, as a pastor, but as a poet and as a hymnist. Mote's Hymns. Here's the kind of title page of his collection of hymns. This is his third edition, the earliest edition that I could find, but it did go through at least three editions during his lifetime, which meant it was, you know, relatively popular. Mote published his hymnal in 1836. Now, again, he wasn't ordained until 1852, so he published this while he was still a layman. He was just a faithful church member of the Baptist Church. So in 1836, and it was entitled Hymns of Praise, a New Selection of Gospel Hymns. Some hymnologists claim that this is the first instance of that term gospel hymns, which became very popular after that point. May just be back to Mote. But you can see the rest of the title, these long Old English titles, combining all the excellencies of our spiritual poets with many originals for the use of all spiritual worshipers by E. Mote. And you can see there, so it's a compilation of hymns, so it's by, you know, the excellencies of our spiritual poets. And in the preface, he notes all the ones that we love to sing, Cooper, Toplady, all the rest. So he, Watts, of course. And but then it says, combined with many originals. And so these are hymns of his own composition. And it contained around 100 of his own hymns. Now, I didn't really have time to read through all of his hymns recently, but as far as I can tell, I think that the hymn that we're discussing this morning is the only one that really has survived, that really is sung on any wide scale whatsoever. But it was popular even within his own day, and again, has remained in continuous use since my hope is built on nothing else. That's the hymn that we are talking about. My hope is built on nothing less. Now, this is the original publication of the hymn, although it wasn't even necessarily published as a hymn at this point. It's in this section of what was called at that point the Spiritual Magazine, and this was probably around December of 1824. So 1824, so, you know, 12 years before he published his own hymnal, a good number of years before he became a pastor. So he's writing into these, you know, evangelical magazines and submitting articles and some poems. And so this is it. Now, I don't know if you can see my pointer there on screen, but it's not the Believer's Soliloquy up here. It begins on the bottom of the left-hand page and continues onto the top of the right-hand page. And this is our hymn. And it was originally entitled The Immutable Basis of a Sinner's Hope. And again, the original title help us to realize, okay, what was the focus of the hymn originally. And interestingly enough, you can just notice a couple of things about this. As it appears in our hymnal, the Trinity hymnal, and in the vast majority of hymnals, really since the beginning, as we'll see, it's been reduced down to four stanzas. A couple of the stanzas have been kind of split apart and recombined. And then one stanza has been omitted altogether. We'll look at it in just a moment. But you can see the first stanza is not My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. That's the second stanza. There's a different stanza there. But so it's six stanzas, but it did have a repeating refrain. You can see here at the bottom of the first stanza, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And then from that point on, at the end of every other stanza, it's on Christ, comma, etc. So it's just saying that's the repeated refrain to be sung, or to go along with it, right? But again, this is published as a poem, not necessarily yet as a hymn. But 1824, it was anonymous, though. He didn't submit it with his name attached. It was first published as a hymn then, but again, anonymously, in the 1826 edition of a hymnal that was compiled by a man named John Rees. Now, I had kind of had to overlap these images so we get it all there, but again, it begins on the bottom of the left-hand page, continues to the top of the right-hand page, and you can see this 62, they entitled it The Rock is Christ, of course, a reference to 2 Corinthians 10, and, you know, the rock that followed them was Christ. Berwick was a tune that it was originally, I guess, sung to, but you can see whoever's copy this was of this hymnal wrote next to 62 E. Moat question mark, right? So Edward Moat. And so it was anonymous, but whoever had it realized this was perhaps its composition. But you can see here what's interesting is that it's already been rearranged and it's already been reduced to four stanzas. And this really corresponds with what we have in our Trinity hymnal. And so you can see now the first stanza, the second stanza, the original first stanza, as we'll see, was kind of cut in half and rearranged. And so now it begins with My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. So again, this wasn't as it originally appeared. This was a couple years later, by another compiler of a hymnal. And this was in an appendix to his hymnal anyway. Again, the hymn is only a couple years old at this point. But because of this, because it was put in this hymnal and it was still anonymous, this hymn often in the early days, even within Mote's own lifetime, was misattributed to Rees, to the compiler of his hymnal, whereas, again, he had likely just gotten it from that magazine, the Spiritual Magazine. So that's why sometimes you'll see a little bit of confusion on this. But again, this is kind of then what becomes standard, is what Rees did. He split apart a couple of stanzas, put them together, removed another stanza, got down to four, and that's kind of what we have in our Trinity hymnal now. All right, but eventually the hymn was included in Mote's own 1836 hymnal. So this is his own hymn and his own hymnal, and it is labeled, as you can see, it's titled again, The Immutable Basis of a Sinner's Hope, Original, right? So it's specified there, this original to him, to the compiler, to Mote. And already at this point, that was somewhat controversial because people had associated with Rees or a couple of other people who had included his hymn in their own hymnals. And so here he's making the claim, yes, this is my composition. And you can see here, he basically mostly returned it to its original form as it appeared in 1826, with some minor edits. He incorporated some of the changes. I won't go through them, but that Rees had incorporated. But he goes back to the original six stanzas and beginning again, not with the second stanza, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness," but with this stanza. So let's just look at a couple of, so you can see this, nor, as it begins, "Nor earth nor hell my soul can move, I rest upon unchanging love. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Now you recognize the last two lines of that stanza, not the first two lines. Again, what has happened is that the first two lines of the second stanza, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness," have been combined with the last two lines of the first stanza. But this original second stanza included, "Midst all the hell I feel within, on his completed work I lean." And then the other stanza that is typically left out is here, the fifth stanza, "I trust his righteous character, his counsel, promise, and his power, his honor and his name's at stake to save me from the burning lake." You know, in some ways, maybe not the best poetry. Maybe you can understand how it got left out. But at the same time, there's some good truth there as well. His honor, his name is at stake to save me from the burning lake, right? It's for his glory. He's made the promise. He's not going to renege on it, which fits in with this theme of the immutable basis of a sinner's hope being God, his character, his promise, his grace, not anything in and of myself. So I just trust his righteous character, his counsel, his promise, his power. Well, let's move on, and then we'll just focus on the words that we'll actually sing. But as a whole, as you see this as a poem, as a hymn, the primary imagery, at least on that repeated refrain, is from Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount, actually his last words in the Sermon on the Mount. The parable, if you want to call it that, that story of the man who built a house on a rock and then another man who built, a foolish man who built his house on sand. Let's just remind ourselves of this. So Matthew chapter 7, beginning verse 24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell and great was the fall of it." You can see, of course, in that stanza, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Right? Sand has no firm foundation, but Christ is the solid rock. Right, the immutable basis of a sinner's hope. That's the focus of the hymn. If you build on Christ, on his teachings, it's solid, it's sure, it's steadfast. If you build on any other foundation, anyone else, on your own works, on anyone else's teaching or philosophy, there is no solid foundation. It will only result in destruction and ruin. So the immutable, the unchanging basis of a sinner's hope, that's the focus. However, it's also interesting, you get a lot of nautical imagery as well. So there's a lot of, you know, the imagery of a ship on the seas. You can see, obviously, there was a storm that came here. It's mostly a house that was being built or fallen. But what Mote does is he mixes this in with sort of nautical imagery. And of course, this day and age in the life of England, primary means of transportation internationally, of course, was ship. There were a lot of sailors, and there was a lot of death and destruction at sea. And so you get this nautical imagery of a rough and stormy gale, of an anchor, of a sinking flood, or as it comes out to be, a whelming flood, overwhelming flood. You know, I launch in worlds unseen, and we'll look at that as we go through. But ultimately, again, that imagery is that of a rock, a sure foundation for our hope versus every other basis that we could possibly have for our hope, which is not solid, not lasting, mutable, changing. Some, because of this nautical imagery, some surmise that it was actually inspired by one particularly bad shipwreck that happened around this time. Although what most people point to, the shipwreck actually happened after the original publication and the original composition of the poem. But on what's called the Goodwin Sands, which was a sand, what do you call it, sandbar, that was in around England, and there were just so many shipwrecks that took place on that. Kind of notorious for it, but there had been one recently in his lifetime that was particularly bad. But it's just the idea that sand, right? You know, all other ground is sinking sand. It's no sure foundation, and even if you're on a ship, it's dangerous and can bring about ruin. What we need is that rock that we can be anchored to, that we can be founded upon, that is lasting and solid. All right, well, let's just read a little bit. This is Mote's own account of its composition. Now, he wrote into another magazine because, again, when, as I said, even as he wrote it, it had been attributed to Rees because it appeared in Rees's hymnal. And so what Mote wanted to do was kind of set the record straight, because when he published it and claimed that it was original, a lot of people thought that he was plagiarizing, he was stealing, and so he just wanted to set the record straight. So he sent in this very gracious, very humble letter to this other gospel magazine, or other evangelical magazine at the time. I can't remember the name of it. But this is what he writes about his own composition. He said, "One morning it came unto my mind as I went to labor." So this is, again, he's just laboring as a cabinet maker at the time. "It came to my mind to write an hymn on the gracious experience of a Christian." So that originally was kind of his broad thought. "As I went up Holborn, I had the chorus, 'On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.' In the day, within that day, I had the four first verses complete and wrote them off. On the Sabbath following, I met Brother King as I came out of Lyle Street meeting, who informed me that his wife was very ill and asked me to call and see her. I had an early tea and called afterwards. He said that it was his usual custom to sing a hymn, read a portion of scripture, and engage in prayer. Wherefore he went to meeting. He looked for his hymn book, but could find it nowhere. I said, 'I have some verses in my pocket. If he liked, we would sing them.' We did, and his wife enjoyed them so much that after service he asked me, as a favor, to leave a copy of them for his wife. I went home and by the fireside composed the last two verses, wrote the whole off, and took them to Sister King and visited her every day after tea while she lived, 5 or 6 days, and never had more heavenly converse with a saint of God than in those heavenly heart-replenishing visits. We mutually rejoiced in the great things of God." As these verses so met the dying woman's case, my attention to them was the more arrested, and I had 1,000 printed for distribution. I sent one to the Spiritual Magazine, without my initials, which appeared some time after this. Brother Rees of Crown Street, Soho, brought out an edition of hymns, and this hymn was in it." Now, so he's just telling, this is how it happened. It just kind of came into his mind. He had the chorus, then he wrote four verses, and it just happened that he went to visit again, he wasn't a pastor even at this point, but he met a brother in Christ whose wife was ill. He went to visit with her to try to encourage her. The brother, the husband of the wife, the woman couldn't find his hymn book, and he just happened to have this new composition in his pocket, and they sang it. It was a great encouragement to this woman who was about to die, and she did. She died within the week, and then he went and wrote the last two verses of it. So then he just saw that it was useful to this woman, to the sister, and so he printed some and sent them off and published them. So that's encouraging, even to think this was something that was used of God to comfort and encourage a dying saint, even in his own day. And you can see why. Now, let's talk a little bit about the tune. I'm not really paying attention to the time. I need to hurry along. Just a couple of things about some of these tunes, plural, that are sometimes used with this hymn. "My hope is built on nothing less." Now, the one that, I don't know, maybe most of us were familiar with, unless you grew up with the Trinity hymnal, the one I grew up singing, is a tune called Solid Rock. And I just mention it because it's worthwhile. Many of us are familiar with it. It's not the one we have in the Trinity hymnal. But But it was composed by the American composer, kind of redundant, William B. Bradbury in 1864, specifically for this hymn. Obviously, you can see the title of it is Solid Rock. I just primarily mentioned Bradbury because he's a major figure in hymn tune composition. You're familiar with many of his tunes, I guarantee you. Many of which are found in our hymnal still to this day. But he wrote it specifically for this. He wrote it to accompany the words for a children's hymnal that he was preparing. Some people call it a foot stomping tune. I don't know if it necessarily is anymore, but it definitely has a little bit more bounce to it and all of that. But William Bradbury also composed familiar tunes for him, such as Jesus Loves Me, He Leadeth Me, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, Sweet Hour of Prayer, number of those, you know, kind of 19th century hymns that many of us grew up singing. Again, there's so many more too, but he's a major figure in American hymnody, and his tunes are very familiar. This is the tune, of course. Now, the tune that's actually appended to this hymn in our Trinity hymnal, and one that we will be singing it to tomorrow, maybe is one that's a little less familiar, but has been attached to this hymn for a good number of years. But it's a tune called St. Petersburg. Now, again, as we've seen, many of these hymn titles just refer to the place where they were composed. Now, here you see a man that looks like he was a composer. A classical composer, and that's exactly who he is. Although I'd be interested how many people have heard of him. Again, I don't claim to be any sort of an expert in classical music, but I'm, you know, familiar with most of the major composers. Not familiar with this composer, although maybe I should become more so. I love the Russians, and St. Petersburg, you can tell he's a Russian composer. He's actually Ukrainian-Russian. He was born in Ukraine, but also spent most of his life in Russia, so both nations kind of claim him as one of theirs. But his name was Dmitry Bortnyansky, and he lived from 1751 to 1825. So in some ways, a contemporary of our composer or our hymn writer here, Mozart. Again, I could say a lot of things. He's interesting. But he was a very well-known composer in his own right, and probably those who are more familiar with classical music know more of him. He was appointed Kapellmeister. We've seen that word before. It means the kind of official church musician. He was an organist, so master of the chapel, you can kind of see in German. But of course, this is in Russia, to the Russian imperial court. So he was obviously very well-respected musician, especially sacred compositions. Now, he did write some operas, other pieces of music as well, but he's especially known for his kind of church music that he wrote. But again, this is in the Orthodox Church at the time. I'll move on. He was a huge influence on later Russian composers that you were very familiar with, I'm sure. Tchaikovsky. Tchaikovsky actually edited all of his sacred works into 10 volumes, and so he was a major student of Bortnyansky. There we go. But he was also influential on Rachmaninoff, who was one of my favorite Russian composers. So all that to say, here we go. We get another great tune from a great composer of the past. Here is this tune, and those of you who've been part of our church are familiar with it, been church, part of our church for a while are familiar with it. We'll sing it together tomorrow. Thank you. right. Obviously, neither of those are the best recordings. They're just kind of probably done on computer as well, but it gives you an idea about the tunes for each. All right, but let's just look at the words. Again, this is the most important parts of these hymns. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And then the chorus, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Again, just to remind us, the original title of this hymn was The Immutable Basis of a Sinner's Hope. And that's the solid rock that is referred to, right? It is Christ, and it is the work of Christ. And as we've seen in so many hymns, this focus is on Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? Not just on his death, not just on the shedding of his blood, but his positive righteousness again. And I've pointed this out time and time again in our hymns, but I hope you're beginning to get an appreciation for that language. It's Christ's passive obedience, his suffering, and his act of obedience, his life of fulfilling the law of God perfectly and actively, right? And that's the basis for our hope. It's the basis for this double imputation, right? Our sins are imputed to Christ. He suffers for them, his passive obedience, but also his active, positive righteousness obedience is imputed then to us. And again, it's so important to have both of those. You can't just have one. You need both of them in order to have the salvation, have the justification that we need. But I've talked about that many times. Just wanted to point out again, these old hymn writers, they got it. And that's what's immortalized in these words, his blood and righteousness. Again, you think, you know, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory, or my beauty are my glorious dress, right? Zinzendorf. But so many other hymns that we've seen that emphasize both of these. The sweetest frame, right? I dare not trust the sweetest frame. You know, no matter how attractive another potential basis for our hope might seem, we dare not trust it, right? Because it is what? It is sinking sand. It's not a solid foundation. It's not that solid rock, right? So the emphasis is on the immutability of this basis of our hope. It is Christ's perfect blood, or his precious blood, as Mote would put it, and his perfect righteousness. That forms a solid foundation for our hope, for our salvation. Nothing else, no matter how sweet, no matter how tempting or attractive it might seem, we dare not trust it, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And again, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Right? Any other basis for our hope is shifting, it's mutable, it's not solid. It is not trustworthy for us. It's only the perfect work of Christ on our behalf. That's what's being confessed on this, or in this hymn, the immutable basis of our hope. Second verse, when darkness veils his, Christ's, lovely face, I rest upon unchanging grace. In every rough and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Again, this is some of the imagery as we've seen of a ship in a storm, right? There's this darkness that comes, right? The darkness. And what does it do? It veils his lovely face, right? It cuts us off so we can't see or know or feel exactly the light of his countenance, as our Puritan forefathers would call it. So it's a darkness. There's this rough and stormy gale. And again, gale, G-A-L-E, refers to a storm. And a storm that was very, very dangerous to those traveling by ship in that day. And of course, these are images of a trial or tribulation, you know, some suffering within life of a believer that might make you doubt, that might make you feel like you don't have that solid basis for hope that you thought that you did. So no matter what happens around us, right, we have this foundation of unchanging grace. You know, so when darkness veils his lovely face, when everything around us is changing, we have his unchanging grace. Again, that glorious truth of God's immutability, his unchangingness, you know, versus the shifting sand, the tossing waves of this world, right? Because if you're basing your trust in how well things are going, you're basing your hope in how well things are going for you in this life, that can change instantly. Now, what is our only firm basis? It is God's unchanging grace. and the work of Christ that has earned that favor for us. My anchor holds within the veil. Of course, this is a clear reference to Hebrews in chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, which we'll see there's another reference to this passage in just in the next verse. But Hebrews 6, 19 to 20, talking about the promise of God and how he turned that promise into a covenant. And he says this: we have this promise of God is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, there's so much imagery that's going on there, but within the veil means, you know, into the Holy of Holies, through that curtain, through that veil, where Christ has gone before us. And, you know, through his work as a perfect high priest, he's gone in to make the perfect atonement for our sins. And he then is that anchor, right? Then we are held fast by his perfect work within that veil. And of course, then he opens up that veil for us to enter into the presence of God through his perfect work. But this promise is a sure and steadfast anchor. Again, that maritime, that nautical imagery, right? No matter how much the waves and the winds are blowing against us, we have an anchor. It's going to hold us firm and steadfast, and know that we are going to make it to that destination, to that end. So beautiful imagery, but of course drawn right from Hebrews 6. The third stanza: his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. Now here, again, this is some of the language that changed, but the whelming flood is just short for overwhelming, right? So this, again, you've got this ship imagery, right? There's this flood, there's these waves that are beating against you, threatening to overwhelm you. What is it that supports us during those times? His oath, his covenant, his blood, right? His oath, just a reference back, we just looked at Hebrews 6, 19 to 20, but just backing up to 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So you see this all there, the imagery of our confidence, of our assurance, of our hope. And what is it secures that? The oath of God. All right, and this is going back to Abraham that we've just been talking about in Romans 4, that not only did God give him that promise, but then what did he do? He wanted to show how much more unchangeable his purpose was and how much more secure it was to trust in that promise, that he secured it by an oath, right? He made this covenant, right? He turned the promise into a covenant, a solemn, religious, binding commitment, right? His oath, his covenant, and of course, that new covenant that is secured and inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's all Hebrews imagery. That's why I've just said, you know, covenant, blood, all of that is just Hebrews. And again, what is one of the overarching themes of Hebrews? It's that in the new covenant, because of this better covenant, because of the pure blood of Christ that was shed for us, we have this confidence, we have this assurance, this boldness that all that is promised will come to us. And again, this is what supports us in the whelming flood. Right, 3 goes on, when all around my soul gives way. Now, this just makes me think of Psalm 46, right? You know, the waves crashing into the mountains tumbling into the sea, war all around us, right? Everything around us just in absolute chaos, all giving way. No matter what happens around us, what do we have? We have his oath, his covenant, his blood. That is our support. And again, he, Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of this, he then is all my hope and stay. And again, even the word stay here has that nautical imagery to it. Technically, literally, a stay as a noun is a large, strong rope that's usually of wire, and it's used to support a mast, right? It's a support. It's something that secures, right? The wind isn't going to snap your mast off. And you're not going to then crash into the midst of the sea. You have this strong, immovable, immutable chain, wire, rope that is holding you fast, and you are safe and secure no matter what is going on around you. Again, beautiful imagery of a ship and probably a little bit more resonating with those who were more familiar with the dangers of seafaring in sailboats at that time, but we can certainly understand it as well. The last, and I'm going through this quite rapidly, but I want to finish up. The final stanza, when I shall launch in worlds unseen, oh, may I then be found in him. Now, if you're familiar with a different version of this hymn like I am, this has been changed, and it's through a long series of transmission that's kind of been changed over time. What I am familiar with as the beginning of this last stanza is when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. And it works, but it's the same idea, right, in the last day. Although there it's more of a reference when he shall come with trumpet sound to his return. Oh, may I then in him be found, certainly. May we be found in him at that final judgment day. But here there's more of a reference in the original to just the believer's death. So not necessarily the return of Christ, but the believer's death even before that. But when I shall launch in worlds unseen. And this maintains that imagery then of seafaring, right, to launch a ship. So in that final journey across those final waters of death, when I shall launch in worlds unseen, oh, may I then be found in him. That's the idea. So when we get on that final ship for that final voyage of death, oh, may I then be found in him, right, to be found in Christ, en Christos, as Paul is so wont to say. Again, dressed in his, this is what it means to be found in him, dressed in his righteousness and his righteousness alone. And of course, we've seen this in other hymns as well, that biblical theology of clothing, right? From the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sin, and they try to sew together fig leaves to cover their sinful shame and nakedness. And then God slaughters a sheep and then clothes them, covers their sinful shame and guilt. In that blood sacrifice. And so with Christ, again, that image of his positive righteousness goes all the way through to the book of Revelation, right, where we're dressed in pure white robes. Christ's righteousness that is put on us, if we put on Christ, then we're dressed in his righteousness. It's that imagery of, you know, the high priest Zechariah, right? He's wearing these filthy rags before God. He's found guilty, and then he's given a pure white robe. So much in Scripture that just shows that, but dressed in his righteousness. That's what we need. That's the imputation of his perfect righteousness by faith, and by faith alone, we've been talking about in Romans. And then, of course, it was all faultless to stand before the throne. Faultless. And not because of our works, not because we have done everything that God has called us to do, not because we have refrained from every sin he calls us to refrain from. We're faultless. Why? Because we're dressed in Christ's righteousness. And so many scriptures that use this language of being faultless, being blameless. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, you know, may he preserve you blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. Jude 24, he who is able to present you blameless before him in joy. And it's just incredible to think that we who are so dirty, so defiled by our own sins, and yet we can be found dressed in this perfect righteousness, and on that day found faultless, found perfect, found righteousness just as Christ is, because of what he has done, his blood and his righteousness. Again, a glorious hymn, and of course that constant refrain, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. There's no other basis for our hope. So as we sing, let's sing and be edified by these truths, and then we'll see how in Romans, beginning of Romans chapter 5, so many of these themes come out as well. But our hope, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Praise God.